All right, so if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, I will once again begin reading in verse 18 and following, though we will pick it up much further down in the chapter. But we do want to make sure we kind of keep things in focus when it comes to what we're talking about. So Romans 1, and I'll do some explanation along the way, kind of do a recap at the same time, and then we'll jump into where we left off last week. So verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So according to these verses, every single human being that's ever lived and ever will live knows that there is a God and that this God exists. According to the scripture, God has made sure that all men are aware of who he is because God has shown it to them. He's made himself manifest. And it says specifically that man knows that God has a hot anger towards the sin of man. That's the unrighteousness and the ungodliness. And this truth is so evident within the individual that man then makes a conscious effort and he suppresses the truth so that he doesn't deal with it or doesn't have to think about it. Then he tells us how it is that God has manifest or revealed these things to man. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So again, man knows these two things. First, he knows that God is angry about sin. Then there's two things that are added. And that is that God is powerful, and so man knows that God is eternally powerful. And again, it mentions that that they understand his Godhead, meaning that he's divine, meaning that he should be worshipped. Man recognizes it, so all men know that. And God has revealed it to such a degree and with such great clarity that no man has an excuse. There's nothing he can point to that will justify his unwillingness to believe in God, his unwillingness to obey God. There is nowhere for him to go. And so again, as the scripture has already told us, he is without excuse. So verse 21, it then begins to explain what man has done specifically. Because although they knew God, so again, God reiterates that mankind knows God. They know that God exists. They know that God should be worshipped. They know that God is powerful. They know that God is angry about sin. They know these things. It's not just a guess for man or something that man should know, but man definitely knows this. So although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So there was a refusal on the part of man to acknowledge the uniqueness of who God is and to give him the glory that is due him. Then it says, nor were thankful, and that would be the norm. You'll be thankful for the one who has created you, thankful for the one who's given you life, thankful for the one who continues to sustain your life and continues to bless you with all the various things that he blesses us with. We would be thankful, and that would be the sin of rebellion. It's a sin to be ungrateful to God because these things truly come from him. And so man is not thankful either. So as a result of man refusing to glorify God and refusing to be grateful, God says that man became futile in his thoughts, meaning his thoughts became empty. It means that his ability to think was affected. It doesn't mean he became an idiot. It's not that he became stupid, but to think consistently, logically, that was affected. To reason in an unreasonable way at times, man was affected. So it doesn't mean that man can't think at all, but man is inconsistent in his ability to think. So his thoughts became futile or empty-headed. And then it says their foolish hearts, that's man, his foolish heart was darkened. So that means here specifically, I believe in the context, that his ability to understand spiritual things, his ability to see the connection between God and life, that we should glorify God. It doesn't mean, again, that man was ignorant of those things because man is still suppressing that truth. But along the way, his heart is darkened. So there's like a hardening to that. It's more difficult for the light to get in. In fact, it is so difficult that unless God acts, man won't see his need for God. So that's really the depth of the darkness that we're talking about here. So that's why when we pray, those of us who are believers, when we pray for those who are non-believers and we ask God to touch the hearts of non-believers so they will accept the gospel, what we're asking God to do is to enlighten them. We're asking God to enable them to understand. We're asking God to convict them of sin. We're always asking God to move in the life of the unbeliever. We're not asking God to somehow arrange it. So there's nothing, even though there's nothing he can do, we don't say, well, Lord, I know there's nothing you can do, but somehow if Joe could just see the truth. That's not how we ask. We're asking God to intervene in the life of an individual. It requires a powerful God and a wise God to intervene in the life of a non-believer to enable them to see the truth of their own depravity, of their own darkness, of their own sin, and to recognize their need for God and their need to glorify God and to be thankful to God. So the foolish heart of man was darkened. And then along with that, as we said last week, this darkened individual then professes himself to be wise. They really and truly believe that they are brilliant. And they became fools. And again, the word for fools here is the word moron. So if you've ever read any books by atheists or listened to debates by atheists, they're not all this way, but there are some who are a little arrogant in their presentation, arrogant in their belief. They don't need God. They don't need God to make it. They don't need God to understand life. They don't need God to make it through life. And many of them, they would not agree with the statement that they don't need God to deal with life after death because they don't believe there's life after death. They believe that this life is all there is. They don't believe that there's a heaven or a hell. And so they're truly foolish in that way. So then he goes on and he says this. So after this, after mankind in general professes himself to be wise, after he's done all these things, it then gets into what he's done physically, which is verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals and creeping things. So the recognition that God should receive, that he is a truly unique being that should be worshiped, they then transferred that desire to want to worship something, and they created something. They created an image, and they then began to glorify these images as if they were God. And that would even include mankind, where they made an image of themselves, an image of a person. They began to glorify man. And then, of course, that has changed through the ages to where now man normally doesn't make an image, but he still glorifies himself. He doesn't need God. He can do fine without him. Man can solve his problems on his own apart from God because man has intelligence and man has science. That's all he needs. And so that's kind of where we're at with all of this. So then we began to get into some statements that I mentioned last week where three times there's a statement that's similar to this and God gave them over. And as we said last week, that is a statement of judgment. And this judgment of God is unique in that it is a judgment that's mixed with mercy. When you read later on in Romans, and we'll come to that, it's explained that the wages of sin, the paycheck that we deserve for our sin, the consequence of our sin is death. That's the penalty for sin is death. So when God punishes or when God disciplines, if it's anything less than death, that's God being merciful, God's being kind. It seems here that in Romans chapter 1, the goal that God has is to discipline with mercy to give the individual or to give mankind in general the opportunity to come to his senses and to realize that the path that he is pursuing in life is not going to be fulfilling. It's not going to meet his deepest needs or his deepest desires. Life will be unfulfilling for him. And so he kind of comes to a dead end. And that then should lead him to evaluate where his life is and then turn him towards God. Mankind in general doesn't do that. Some do, but most don't. And again, that's what he's describing is mankind in general. So we'll see that in verse 24 here, where he says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So we're not going to go through that again. We explained that verse, but then we'll go on. But it says specifically, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So verse 25 really gives to us the details of what happened in verse 23, where it says that man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What did he do? Well, here it tells us that he exchanged the truth of God to the creature, to this image, and he then worshiped it. And that was man's sin of rebellion here. So their worship, their religion, would have been, in general, very unfulfilling. It would have not have met their needs. They should have recognized that their request or their prayers were not being answered. And they then would have thought about that and should have turned to the Creator. But they didn't. In general, they did not. And so then we have the second time, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So when we left last time, we mentioned here, and there's no way to get around this, that what he's clearly talking about here is these vile passions that he turns men over to. Again, mankind, basically man is pursuing sensual pursuits, sexual pursuits. He's making sexual practices his, I guess you could say, his god, or it's a prominent part of his worship of these gods, and we see that in anthropology. And so with these passions, God basically turns them over. So remember, the idea with that is God says, okay, this is how you want to live. This is what you want to pursue. I'm going to let you. And God kind of backs up or backs away from man and allows man to kind of reap the consequences of whatever it is that he's pursuing. So here, these sexual passions that man is pursuing, and he mentions two specifically, women with women, men with men, this is homosexual practices. So those will lead to a dissatisfying aspect of the sexual relationship. It's not bringing wholeness and closeness to the relationship with the individual. The sexual act becomes more objective. So the individuals become objective or something that you can throw away when you're done. We see this in our society where people just basically go from one person to another. It doesn't mean they have one person Monday, another person Tuesday, though some do. But the idea is that there's multiple relationships. The idea of a man and woman falling in love and choosing to love each other and to be committed to each other and to make things work regardless and stick things out with each other for all of their life continues to become more and more rare. But it's still what people want, that when they make romantic movies, what is the romantic movie about? It's people finding their soulmate. That's the word that's used. Looking for the one who's going to make their life complete or make their life whole. The idea is that as I've gone from one person to another, I just can't find the one. Now that I've found you, or I'm still looking for the one that's going to complete me, the one who will need me, I will need them. We can always trust each other. People are still looking for that. Well, you're not going to find that in multiple partners. Now, some have tried to say here when it comes to this, and they get angry. They say, well, they say that I guess we are trying to think of the word discriminating against individuals who are homosexual, and that it's outdated for us to say that it's wrong. Well, number one, it's God that is saying that it's wrong, not us. And number two, when it comes to what he's talking about here, he wants us to see that this is not the norm. This is vile passions. So the way that some people have tried to get around this is to say, well, okay, what this is saying is that if a man really likes women, but then he chooses to be with a man, that's a vile passion. But I actually prefer to be with a man, so it would be unnatural for me to be with a woman and natural for me to be with a man. So what they're trying to say here is that the command of God is really a commandment or the violation that is here is really a violation of going against what is natural. So if your natural desire is same-sex attraction, then God would approve of that. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is this. We have to ask ourselves, who is it who determines what is natural and what is unnatural? And I believe that it's God. And here in these verses, God makes it clear that he is the one who was stating what is natural and unnatural. So let me read it to you again, and you'll see that. So verse 26, he says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Well, that doesn't give us a whole lot of information there. It just tells us that women have exchanged something that's natural, and they're going against nature. Well, what is that? Well, that's going to be clarified in the next verse. "Likewise, or in the same way, men are doing the same." So we have women are mentioned in verse 26, men in verse 27. They're both doing the same thing. What are they doing? Well, it tells us what the man is doing. "Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful." So God is telling us that the natural state of things is a man and a woman to be together. So that's God's standard. So when you have, I know that within Christianity, we have denominations, we have churches, we have pastors, we have individuals who call themselves Christians who say, who are trying to make these arguments that you can be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian. Well, you're living in disobedience to God. You're denying what God is saying. If a Christian wants to say or tries to say that homosexuality or something like that is right and natural for them, then they are calling God a liar. They're going against what God has said. What is supposed to take place for all of us as Christians is all of us place ourselves under the authority of the Bible. And so if the Bible tells me certain things are wrong, then I accept that, I embrace that, and I follow that. To do otherwise would be to be in disobedience to God. Now again, natural man, and what I mean by that is the man who is an unbeliever, man doesn't like that. In the end, we don't want anyone telling us what to do with our own lives. We want to be left alone to do what we want, and we don't want there to be any authority in our life. We don't want there to be any accountability, even if it's God. That's just nothing more than the expression of our rebellion against God. It is not demeaning for you or I to place ourselves under the authority of Scripture. Some people have also tried to say this, because I've had these talks before with individuals who are trying to prove to me that my stance on homosexuality is wrong, and that the Bible permits it, or that God would permit it, or that God would approve of their relationship. And so what they try to do with all of this is say that that's kind of an outdated thing, and that it's demeaning to live under the authority of the Bible. Well, it's not. And then what they do is they'll change it and say, well, that's what you say the Bible says. And so that's how they get out of it. They'll say, well, so if they're talking to another friend, they'll say, well, Bob says this, but I don't believe that. And they think that somehow that justifies their position. Well, not so fast. Just because you can make a statement that may sound good doesn't mean that you've justified anything. And in the end, the person we have to justify ourselves to would be God, not other people. So this idea somehow that if an individual can throw the phrase out or throw the challenge out, that that's just my interpretation and not theirs, therefore they don't have to do what I say, I would come back with, well, yes and no. And that's understood this way. And some of you have heard me say this many times before, but this is very important because we're dealing with really, I believe, clear propositional truth. That is this. So if you and I disagree on, let's say, homosexuality, does God approve or disapprove? And you don't like what I say, or you don't like my interpretation, and you have your own interpretation, there's basically three possibilities. The first one is that I'm wrong and you're right. The second one is that I'm right and you're wrong. The third one is we're both wrong. We both can't be right because our positions are polar opposites. I do believe that God has given all of us the ability, using our minds, to be able to figure out what is true. And God has communicated to us in language, and we can read through the language and come to a clear understanding of exactly what he has said. Now, some may still not want to agree with that. They may not want to submit to it. But that doesn't change the fact that we can understand what God has said. And when we look at verses 26, 27 here in this passage, it's very difficult to make an argument that makes sense. It's difficult to make an argument that is logical, because by using reason and using logic, we can come to a clear understanding of exactly what's being said. And here, there is no way that you can state that homosexuality or practicing homosexuality is correct. Now, another way that people try to get out of this is say, well, that is true, but that's talking about vile passions or promiscuous sexual liaisons, but I love my partner. Well, again, we have to discount that because he's not dealing with that. It doesn't matter if you love your partner that way or not. God still says it is unnatural, and so therefore it is wrong. Now, God does not want you or me to go through our life without an individual. I believe that God wants most of us to find that special person. I'm convinced of that. And God has arranged it so that special person will be one who will complete you. They will be your partner. They will be your helper. And God has specifically designed men and women for that. You go back to the Garden of Eden. Again, remember, we've talked about our meta-narrative. And in the beginning, God created male and female. He created them to be compatible to each other. That was the plan of God. That was what was ordained by God. He did that throughout the animal kingdom, and he did that with human beings. The main difference with human beings is that we're also created in the image of God. Men and women are equal in every way, though our roles are different, and he has made us to be compatible. Now, because of sin, we don't always get along as we ought to, and because of sin, we sometimes may have even greater difficulties in working things out in the marriage the way that we're supposed to, but God can and God will help us out with that. But here, the desire that these individuals have for same-sex partners, that's part of actually the judgment of God. In fact, he turns them over to that, and he says here that they burn in their lust for one another. So what's interesting, when I was looking up the Greek words in that to try to get a better feel for what he's talking about here, this burning in their lust was the idea that they were never satisfied. And again, I remember that the sexual relationship is not only to bring a physical satisfaction. There's a, I guess you might call it a psychological, emotional, spiritual satisfaction, which comes about when two people are committed to each other in a marriage. Sex becomes that for them. It becomes an expression of love. Here, because it becomes very objective, it's never enough. You can see this to a degree. If you've ever done a study on pornography and its effect on individuals, most of the studies have been done on men. But what you'll find is those who are what we would call addicted, and we won't get into how I think that the word addiction really should be defined, because it's not like porn kind of jumps out on you and overtakes you and you can't help yourself. You do become enslaved to it through addiction. But the bottom line is that when it comes to those who are addicted to porn, after a while, what is noticeable is that what they call the normal aspect of it no longer is enough. And then it begins to degrade and they begin to get into more of the bizarre things that pornography offers. this happens at different, I guess, the speed of it. Like for some individuals, it's something that may take years and years and years and years for that degradation to take place. Others, it happens much more quickly, but it does happen. And it happens to quite a few. It also deeply affects the individual in their day-to-day living. We'll talk about that one day as we continue our way through Romans, because there's a lot of things about that we need to be aware of so that we can understand what it will do to us, so that we can have the right fear of sin, but also understand what it can do to others. So maybe we can tell what others might be involved in and then try to help them out as we ought to. So let me finish up verse 27. And he says this again, likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. I don't want to belabor this, But there is some truth that we see expressed in the medical field with this. There are some diseases that are uniquely passed between individuals through sexual behavior. In other words, if you didn't behave promiscuously, you'll never get them. And that's what he's talking about. So it's not, I don't believe that God was sitting in heaven and one day he said, I don't like all this sexual promiscuity, so I'm going to zap man with these special diseases. I don't think God did that. But what I do think happened is that once man fell under the curse of sin in the Garden of Eden, there was a lot of things were unleashed at that time. One of the main things, I guess, that I'm getting at is this. We have seen through the years the effects of sin in the natural decomposition of all of life. We get older and our bodies begin to fall apart. Nature begins to fall apart. A lot of things are falling apart. There's more and more diseases. And so oftentimes these diseases that are the consequence of behavior, part of God's judgment, he allows those diseases to come as a result of our vile passions that we engage in. And as a result, we have special kinds of problems that come as a result of our behavior. And that's what he's talking about there in the latter part of verse 27. So verse 28, we can ask ourselves then, so then what happened? When man began to realize as he pursued all of these sensual things, and he came again to a dead end, and they weren't satisfying, and they weren't fulfilling, what did man do? Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So he goes back to what he mentioned earlier in verses 18 and 19, and that is man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That's what he does. And here, this is what takes place. He comes to the end of himself, so to speak. He comes to find that these things are not fulfilling as they ought to be. And so as a result, he doesn't even want to think about God. He doesn't want it mentioned. He doesn't want to read about it. He doesn't want to think about it. He wants to continue to suppress that. And again, we see that in our society. People don't want to talk about God. They don't want to talk about religion. That's kind of a no-no. They want to say that my religion is private. They don't want to deal with questions or trying to answer questions, and that kind of thing. And so here he says categorically that they did not like to retain God in the knowledge. And so then we have the third one. God gave them over. So God judges again. God takes another step back and it says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So we're going to go through a list. I am going to define the words he goes through. I think there's a lot of things that are very interesting that we do need to point out that will help to adjust the way we kind of look at things and the way we understand sin and certain sins. But the first thing to understand is that the mind is debased. So the idea is I guess you would ask, if you ask the question, so where do evil inclinations come from? Now, on one hand, we know that the Bible makes it clear that Jesus said everything comes from our heart. Adulteries, fornication, lies, deceit, anger, murder, all those things come from the human heart. And that's true. They do come from the human heart. They come from inside the person. Along with that, what we see here in Romans 1 is, and I mentioned this, I think 2 weeks ago, maybe it was last week, but I mentioned that not only does sin affect what we think about, but it affects the way we think. In other words, at times, our refusal to be logical or our willingness to put aside reason when it's convenient, usually for sinful reasons. I'm not going to think logically or don't want to think logically because logic will show me that what I'm doing is foolish and I want to be foolish. That's the idea here. Here, what's happening is man has a debased mind, so it's another aspect of human nature, of our depravity. So when we ask ourselves, so where do evil inventions come from? In other words, individuals who are thinking up new ways to torture people or to kill people or to commit crimes, how does that happen? Well, God has given us over to a debased mind. Our mind naturally runs in that direction. And that's what he's talking about. So God's given us over to that. So again, remember that we're not just looking at this as Americans. We're looking at this on a global scale. And so we see this going on all over the world. And there's some atrocious things that take place. I mean, who was the first one to start thinking about grabbing children and then selling them to men to do debased things with. How did that ever start? Well, man has a debased mind, and he saw that as an easy way to make money. There are certain countries where there are people who sell their own children into the sex trade. I mean, that's just crazy. Why did they think that way? Where did that come from? Well, God's turned us over to a debased mind. So you see that as we rebel against God, we move farther and farther away from the standard of righteousness that God has set. So much so that even with our own flawed standard of righteousness, we've moved away from even that standard. He also says in 28 that when he gave us over to a debased mind, he gave us over to a debased mind so that we would take action, so we would do things. And what is it that we're going to do? He's going to see it in our behavior. We're going to do those things that aren't fitting. So what would that be? What does he mean when he says to do things that are not fitting? Well, verse 29 begins to explain it. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness. So it's just a general way, because he's going to get into some specifics and also some generalities about the condition of man. So as we go through this list, it doesn't mean that all of these things affect every individual. But all of these things in general does affect all of mankind. All of us fall prey to some of this. Some of us are guilty of some of these things. And some of us have been victimized by others who are involved in these things. So the general thing is we're just filled with unrighteousness, just doing wrong things, ripping people off, just doing things to be mean. I remember one time I was watching a couple of my grandkids, and the one young boy, he was about, I guess he was 7. He was playing very quietly by himself. He had little men that he was kind of playing with, and he was very content. And his sister, who was about 5, has gotten in trouble before for bugging him. So on this particular night, she kind of moved over and got close to him. And he did overreact and said, stay away from me, don't bother me. So he was overreacting, but he was afraid she was going to come and mess up his men. And so I called her name. I said, look, just leave your brother alone, do something else. Well, within a few moments, she came back again within his eyesight, and he again overreacted and yelled, stay away from me. So I kind of watched this exchange, and I noticed something. Besides his overreaction, which was wrong, even at 5 years old, and I think the world of her and think that she's wonderful, I could see depravity, because she was, I don't want to say excited, but she was kind of enjoying his overreacting. It was bothering him so much that she was just in the vicinity, that it was disrupting his moment of happiness as he turned to yell at her. And so even though she was innocent and not really doing anything, she wasn't touching his stuff, she wasn't getting that close, she would kind of come into his view, he'd yell, she'd move out, he'd kind of come back, and of course after a while he's getting more and more worked up. And so I could tell that even though, again, he was wrong for overreacting, she was really egging him on. And she was enjoying it. That's being filled with all unrighteousness. Just why would you do that? Why was that so appealing? And you see little kids, you know, if you're a parent, you see your kids do that to each other. There's something in them. And they want to, if they can get that kind of reaction out of them. I know there's times that your kids or your grandkids are sweet and wonderful and marvelous, and they are. But man, they can be real stinkers too. And in this one instance, I could see that my granddaughter was being a real stinker. And so I called her away and got her interested in something else so that she would leave her brother alone. So that's what's going on there. So again, not only are we filled with all unrighteousness, once again, he adds sexual immorality. So the main idea here with sexual immorality is just all kinds of sexual immorality. It's just a general term that covers the gamut. And remember that God now has turned men over to a debased mind, and they are filled with sexual immorality. Also filled with wickedness, just another general word for doing those things that are wicked. Then there's the word covetousness, which means that they want what belongs to somebody else. That's what covetousness is. So whether I steal your car and sell it for parts, whether a man wants another man's wife, whether somebody wants to steal your house, whatever it is, this covetousness, this wanting what you have, is a natural consequence of man rebelling against God. Man suppresses truth and unrighteousness, and this is what takes place. Then, and also what's interesting is that, and I want to continue to do this, this list is not in any particular order. It's not from least to worst or worst to least as far as severity. There's a mix here, and I believe that that mixture of things is done on purpose to show us that all these things are really bad. It's not that they're not that bad. They're all really bad. And there's some things in this we might not equate. We might think that, well, sexual immorality is worse than covetousness, but here it's viewed the same. Then there's the word maliciousness, where you're malicious. You just want to, make someone mad or get them, maybe get them in trouble. Then it says full of envy. Again, envy is where you are upset with a person because of they receive, let's say, accolades maybe they deserve. Someone's a good athlete. Someone's gets good grades. Somebody is popular. Somebody gets a promotion. Whatever it happens to be, we're envious. So it's not necessarily that we want what they have. That's covetousness. But we don't want them to have what they have. That's the idea there. And many of you may think, well, I'm not envious of anybody. Well, great. But don't think for a minute that you and I are innocent because we covet. But you may think, well, I don't really covet what anybody has. Terrific. But you are filled with malice. Or you are involved in sexual immorality. Either it's in your mind or in your actions. You're guilty of that. Or maybe you just have just that general malaise of unrighteousness in your life. So we want to make sure that we're not kind of picking out certain things and say, well, I don't have a problem with that, so therefore I'm okay. None of us are okay when it comes to any of this kind of stuff. And all of this, again, is not only, I think, a very clear description of our society and our culture, but it's a description of where we are and where we are individually and how depraved we are, which basically reveals how desperately we need salvation, how desperately we need God to intervene in our life and in the life of all men. Because apart from God intervening in life, this is what we have. And so if you look at this list and you look at our society and see how our society is in general, that's what it is. You take God out of the equation, that's what you get. And that's what he's describing here. Then he says this, they are full of envy. Then he says murder. Murder continues to rise. The murder rates are unbelievable. In our country, murder rates are unbelievable across the world. Mass murder. I'm going to give you some stats. I don't know if I'll get to them today. We have about 15 minutes. I may not get to them today, but there's some stats that are just mind-blowing of the kind of death that's been brought about as a result of murder. And that would be whether it's one-on-one kind of situations or mass murder that takes place. But again, that's the stance of God kind of pulling back and saying, okay, this is how you want to live without me. You want to suppress the truth, then this is what you get. Then there's strife. That's the idea that people just don't get along. People want to get in fights. Again, just watch the news. And you see people wanting to get fights for all kinds of things, over the stupidest things. There's a strife everywhere. Then there's deceit. The deceit runs rampant. People pretending to be somebody else. There's all kinds of insurance now offered. I forget the name of it, but basically there's one that's offered on your mortgage because people have found ways to get the title to your house and make it look like you've sold your house or borrow money against your house and you owe money. I mean, who does that? Well, apparently a lot of people. Identity theft, the deceit that goes on in that. It takes place every single day. It's nonstop. We now think about getting protection of our own identity to protect our credit cards or whatever it happens to be. So because people are trying to steal our money and steal our identity. Then there's evil-mindedness. And again, that's the idea of those who kind of invent evil things in the sense of maybe not like what can I do or what can we do that's evil? Just because to them it's fun or satisfying in some way. It says they are whisperers. That's the idea of kind of gossiping. They really enjoy that. And there's just more of that running rampant. We see that a lot of times in political ads where unsubstantiated claims, and they all do it, so it's not just one party, they all do this, where exaggerations are thrown out there, bits and pieces of information are left out to create a picture, what they want you, how they want you to view this individual. We see that problem all the time. And once we review whatever it is in context, it makes more sense to realize the person didn't mean that at all. And then not only are people whisperers, we also tend to be a society individuals who want to hear that. And then once we hear that, we latch on to that. And if somebody then shows us the context, we don't care because we like the narrative that appeals to us. And all of us are susceptible to that. And we have to be very, very careful. And as we grow as Christians, we should be moving away from these things. Verse 30, backbiters. Again, it's just stabbing people in the back. There's shows made about people betraying each other, people betraying family members, people betraying their spouses, people betraying friends. That happens all the time. Then there's haters of God. So the idea is man moves on to more than just, he's not just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He hates God. He hates the idea of God. There's individuals, you see them, they carry placards. I hate God. It's, I guess in one sense, for some believers, they might think it's kind of crazy, but it's actually the norm. That is what we should expect as a result of the judgment of God, even though it's mixed with mercy. These individuals are very, very unhappy. And here it says they're haters of God. Then it says they're violent. The violence in our society and across the world, again, even though we talk a lot about America because it's where we live, it's across the world. The violence is incredible. The violence is everywhere. We've seen this where in Islamic states where radical Islam has taken over, and young girls are killed because they left the house without a covering, or maybe they were holding a boy's hand before they were married. Women are beaten because they're women, because the men can. A woman may be executed for adultery, even though there's no evidence. Just, the violence between gangs, violence in the home, spouse abuse continues to rise, where it's normally men, but not always, but normally it's men beating on people in their family because they get frustrated. It doesn't matter what the reason is because it's all wrong, but it happens. And it happens a great deal. We have kids abusing the elderly, whether it's their own grandparents or others. Sometimes they're doing it just because they can get away with it. But again, the violence continues to increase, and that's a result. So what you want to keep in mind as a Christian is the root cause of all of this is man rebelling against God. What we have to stop doing is we have to stop looking for the sociological reasons. Now, there are some. There are things that happen in our society that feed this, but they're not the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause of all of this is man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's man rebelling against God. It's man not worshiping God, not recognizing the uniqueness of who God is. That is the cause of this. So what is the cause of sexual immorality? It's not that there's porn that's available. That feeds it, but that's not the cause. Causes man's rebellion against God. Why is there an increase in violence? Is it because there's more violence on TV and movies? There are. That feeds it. But the cause of that is man is rebelling against God. He goes on and he says this. He's not done with the list yet. He says they're haters of God, violent. He says they're proud and they're boasters. And we have more of that. It just people bragging about themselves to no end. And the arrogance is incredible. Then it says inventors of evil things. That's where people basically try to invent things to, whether it's to hurt people or to get an advantage over people. Then it says disobedient to parents. Now that's so odd. In the midst of all of this vile list of behaviors that Paul has given us, right in the middle, he goes, oh, and they're disobedient to parents. That seems to be out of place. That it should be maybe earlier in the list because it's not so bad, or maybe tacked on at the end and say, oh, yeah, this kind of way. That's right there in the middle. So there's some assumptions here that is made by the scripture that I think are correct. The assumption here, number one, is that children should obey their parents. That parents have, there's a natural God-ordained authority that parents have over their children. We have to remember that. Okay, it's not mom and dad. We're not just proclaiming ourselves to be the boss of our kids. It is a responsibility that God has given to us. And we have and children have a responsibility to obey their parents. To disobey their parents is a consequent and a result of mankind suppressing God. So that means that's the result of the kid suppressing the truth. It may be the result of parents suppressing the truth and not being good parents. It's the result of society kind of creating the atmosphere that disobeying your parents might be a good thing or is a good thing. And so that kind of feeds all of that. But the ultimate cause of that is man suppressing the truth of God's word. So what we should think about then as parents is that when our children disobey us, it is never a small thing. It's a major issue. It's huge. Now that I'm not advocating that we go and every time our kids disobey us, even in something small, that we create huge drama about it. But what we need to understand and what I'm trying to get at is that we need to recognize the significance of that so that it cannot go unchallenged. So there may be varying degrees of discipline, but it can never go unchallenged. If we allow the disobedience of our children to go unchallenged, we now are feeding the behavior of suppressing the truth of God. We are now feeding the behavior of this refusal to acknowledge who God is. We don't make that connection, but Paul's making that connection for us by placing that here in the middle of this list. So we need to recognize the significance of that and why we must make our children obey. Now, that doesn't mean that you come across as a little Hitler or a dictator in your home. It doesn't mean that you necessarily are super strict and mean and cruel. You don't have to be those things to exercise your authority as a parent. We are to be loving and kind, but also firm. We are to be gracious and giving and patient, but we are also to make sure our children adhere to the rules because we create rules for their benefit, for their safety now and for the future. And so it's important that parents take on that role and take that responsibility seriously. If we don't do that, then we really hamper our child's future and their ability to relate to God well and to relate to others well. So that's something that we really need to think about when it comes to this list here that's given. Then he goes on and he says in verse 31, undiscerning. So this goes back again to our inability to think correctly. So undiscerning means that we are affected to the degree that there are times that we either are unable to discern between what is right and wrong, or we're unable to figure out the best course of action, and so we make stupid decisions. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of times when I got in trouble with my father, when I was a kid, sometimes the father would say, "What were you thinking?" And of course, what he's trying to point out there is I wasn't very discerning. I probably wasn't thinking, and that's why I did the dumb thing that I did. And he wanted me to think before I acted. He wanted me to think about life. So that's what undiscerning is. Now, undiscerning here is not something that's just for kids. It's for all of us adults. But the idea here is that we're undiscerning. We don't make good decisions. We make bad decisions. We sometimes will watch movies or reality shows or read in a book, and there's some interaction maybe between adults. It may have to do with business. It may have to do with politics. It may have to do with public relations. It could be a lot of things, but somebody makes a decision that's just like dumb. And so the thinking is, why did that person do that? What about that caused them to think that that was a good idea? Doesn't make any sense. And so that's the idea behind being undiscerning. And again, that's a result, this inability to think well. And again, doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you automatically think well about everything. It doesn't mean that. There's a lot of things about sin we have to overcome. That God, we're freed from the power of sin immediately, but there's the residue of sin, the effects of sin in the flesh that we still have to wrestle with. And so sometimes we'll still be undiscerning as Christians, but we'll be able to learn from that and grow, and God will help us to be less undiscerning and to be more discerning. And part of that also comes from the reading of the scripture, the studying of scripture, and becoming wiser. Then he says, not only are we undiscerning, untrustworthy. And that's a big one. Being able to trust other people. It's becoming more and more difficult to trust companies, to trust advertisers, to trust business partners, to trust manufacturers, to trust friends, to trust neighbors, to trust the police, to trust politicians. We become a society, we become a world where a lack of trust is the norm because people are untrustworthy. Then it says this. He says also unloving. The easiest way to describe that, and it's a very disturbing thing, it's not just that we don't love each other as human beings, and we don't. We do need to love each other. In fact, with all the racial tension that we're facing in our country once again, many individuals have at least acknowledged that one of the things that we need to move towards is loving each other. And that doesn't mean some emotional wishy-washy, but where there's a strong commitment to each other and to what is best for each other. That's what real love is. And I agree with them. We need that. Apart from God, we're not going to be able to do that. But not only are we unloving towards each other or unloving towards our neighbor, you find more and more parents, biological parents, who are unloving towards their kids. I mentioned before that some people who sell their children to sex traffickers knowingly, some do it unknowingly, but some do it knowingly, people neglecting their kids, choosing their, you know, instead of buying groceries for the kids, they choose alcohol because they want to drink. You know, those all different kinds of decisions, some with great effect and some with lesser effects. But the idea is that we're unloving. We think about ourselves first and foremost, sometimes only. And again, that's the natural result of man suppressing the truth about God and the truth of God in unrighteousness. Well, I'm going to have to end there, and we're going to have to pick it up next week and get into the rest of the list and then try to compile all these things together and talk about a lot of things that we can draw out of this passage that are really very important. But I want to thank you for joining us. I trust that you'll continue again to read, once again, Romans chapter 1, so that you can have a good familiarity with it, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word and for the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that, again, the truths that we've covered, that you would burn them deep into our hearts and minds, and you'd cause us to think about them often. We pray, Lord, that we will think better as we work our way through your word, that we'll think in ways that honor you, not only by what we think about, but even in the way that we think. Help us, Father, to move in the opposite direction of this list of behavior characteristics that are given here by Paul. Help us, Father, to become people who are trustworthy. Help us to become people who are loving and all the other things that are there. So, Father, we just ask now that you would just, again, bless the teaching of your word in all of our lives, and that we'll seek to honor you as we live from day to day. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.